Today we're going to be reading through scriptures so that it reminds us what Jesus did for us. And the first reading we're going to do today is from Isaiah 53. And it just blows my mind that this was prophesied 700 years before the cross. And here we are commemorating that day today. So Isaiah 53 says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We, all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth."
Morning, church. This Bible reading comes from Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 15. "Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. 'Are you the king of the Jews?' asked Pilate. 'You have said so,' Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, 'Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of.' But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now, it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' asked Pilate. Knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. 'What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?' Pilate asked them. 'Crucify him,' they shouted. 'Why? What crime has he committed?' asked Pilate, but they shouted all the louder, 'Crucify him!' Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified." This is the word of God.
I'll be reading from Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 39. The title of that portion of the Bible says, "The soldiers mock Jesus." The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who had passed by hauled insulted him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he is calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Lest if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Amen.
Well, very good morning to everyone. It's good to be here with you. It's good to be back and worshiping God together on this day. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you that we can gather together in your name, in your presence on this day. Lord, we want more than anything else to exalt the name of Jesus, to lift him up, to praise him and thank him and honor him as our King, our Lord, and our Savior. Lord, we also pray that each one here would receive something from you, would be edified, would be built up in the faith. Lord, we come to you in weakness and in great need, praying that your Holy Spirit would enable us to speak and to hear what you would have to say. Therefore, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me just continue to get a little bit organized here, if I can. Tell me if I'm not speaking loud enough. I'll try to speak up a little bit more. So as we continue the series on the Gospel of Mark, we come to today's message, which is entitled, "The King Rejected." And our theme, of course, is the cross of Christ. And Christians from the very beginning, from the start, and throughout the centuries, have meditated often and deeply on Jesus' sufferings. Some of our greatest hymns bring the cross to the forefront of our minds so that the message can penetrate deep into our hearts. There's one hymn I love. I always say I love this hymn so much. It's called "How Great Thou Art." But one of the verses, the third verse, says, if I can remember, "And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." And the many other hymns, just like the ones we've been singing today, how deep the Father's love for us. And that song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died." But here's something strange that I have noticed sometimes. Maybe you have too. And that is that people can often talk for a considerable time about Christianity in a general sense without ever mentioning Jesus. And then they can talk about Jesus without ever mentioning the cross. It's strange, isn't it? But is this they're saying to us, we don't want to talk about all that pain and suffering and bloodshed. We just want to get on with our lives. We have busy lives. We have bills to pay. We have video games to attend to and so on. We don't want to talk about that. But in doing this, they're leaving out the very heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel, which is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And we must think about it. We must think about his suffering, because he did not suffer for his own sin, his own wrongdoings. He suffered for us, as we heard this morning from Isaiah. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So clearly all of the Gospels focus on Jesus' last days on earth, on the events leading up to Jesus' death, and on the crucifixion itself, and on what followed after. And this is especially true of Mark's Gospel. So in the first 13 chapters, Mark seems to move very quickly. If you notice that as you read, he jumps quickly from one scene to the next, recalling Jesus' teaching and his miracles and his kindness. It's moves very quickly. But when he comes to the Passion Week, he slows down, as it were. So sometimes only a few verses were given to a particular event in Jesus' ministry. But when we come to this last week, Mark spends about 120 verses on the final days of Jesus, which culminated in his death on a Roman cross. And so Mark in chapter 15 includes many details. We saw that as it was being read out for us this morning. Many details are given to us in this account. A quick overview of the chapter shows this. And if we walk through the chapter quickly, we'll see things like, first of all, Jesus being delivered over to Pilate by the chief priests and the elders. We see Pilate's perplexity and his amazement. He was amazed because he was standing there and these leaders of the people were throwing all these accusations against him. And Jesus stood and remained silent. And so Pilate was amazed. The human tendency is, when you're wrongly accused, is to want to justify yourself and to speak up. But Jesus stood silently. So Pilate was amazed. We also see Pilate's weakness. Because why? He gives in. He gives in to the crowd. They're shouting. And we also see Pilate's insight. We're told that he knew that they delivered Jesus over to him because they were concerned about themselves and their own position, and they were envious. But Pilate also knew very well that Jesus was innocent. He was innocent. Pilate, and yet he handed him over because of the tremendous pressure that this crowd, which is becoming a mob, really was putting upon him. So then we have this strange custom. I think we'd have to say it sounds odd to us, but there's probably a lot more to it than we realize. But this custom of releasing a prisoner during the Feast of Passover. And this brings in this character Barabbas. We don't know a lot about him except that he was involved in an insurrection, a rebellion, and he committed murder. And so Pilate said, I will release someone to you during this time. Whom shall I release? And they called out, Barabbas. So I guess Barabbas would really be maybe the first person who could really say he died, Jesus died in my place. Because as they called out, release Barabbas to us, this murderer, Pilate said, well, what shall I do with Jesus? And they yelled out, crucify him. And Pilate said, why? What has he done? And they yelled out even louder, crucify him. Then we come to the actual cross itself, including that detail of the soldiers dividing up the clothes of Jesus. You know, you can go back to Psalm 22, maybe 1,000 years before this took place, and there we read, they cast lots for my clothes. They divided my clothing among them. Well, then Mark goes on. He talks about the inscription that was put up on the cross. The inscription being, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Pilate really kind of fixated on that. See, he said, are you the King of the Jews? And he said, he insisted on putting that up onto the cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then Mark tells us about the two robbers that were crucified, one on Jesus' right and one on his left. Mark talks about the fulfillment of Scripture in all of this. The ancient prophecies that foretold the sufferings of Messiah were being fulfilled. He also talks about the abuse and the scorn that was heaped upon Jesus. He talks about the darkness that came. He talks about Jesus' cry from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we know that that's the first verse of Psalm 22. And there's so much could be said. We could stop and just have a message around those words. But it was as if the dreadful weight of sin was coming upon him. He was bearing the sin of the world, including the curse of sin and the judgment of sin being cut off. So it seemed to him that he was cut off from everyone, even his heavenly Father. And he cries out on the cross at that moment. And then we have Jesus dying. It says he uttered a loud cry and he breathed his last. And then lastly, we have the centurion's statement. Surely, surely this was the Son of God. That was the Roman centurion. That wasn't one of Jesus' followers who said that. That wasn't one of his friends. So we might say to people, if you don't want to listen to what his friends say, listen to what his enemy says. Something about the way Jesus died, and the centurion was looking on, he saw it all. He saw what was going on right before his eyes, and he felt moved within him to say, surely this was the Son of God. Well, there's a lot of detail, as I say, there's much more. There's not time to talk about all these things. So right now, I just want to highlight two things, two aspects. And one, it's very clear to see that there was a lot of mocking taking place. First by the soldiers. And let's look at it. I'm sorry I don't have slides. But we're looking at Mark 15. So after Pilate had Jesus scourged, flogged, then he was given over to the hands of the soldiers. And what did they do? How did they treat the Lord? Well, as we can see, they took him and they dressed him up in a purple robe, purple being the color of royalty. And they twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they kept beating him up with a reed on his head. The head with that crown of thorns, and spitting on him. Just think how much Jesus suffered even before he got to the cross. And they were kneeling and bowing before him. How ironic is this? Here these soldiers were doing it all in mocking and ridicule, without realizing that they were actually bowing before Almighty God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. in a sense, in enacting what would happen one day when it says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So unwittingly, they didn't know what they were doing. For them, it was just passing the time by mocking this one who says he was the king of the Jews and that he was led out to undergo the crucifixion. You know, when we see this mocking, well, actually, it's not just the soldiers. Let's go on. Because then the chief priests, the leaders, and the people passing by, they heaped abuse upon the Lord as he was suffering on the cross. And they said things like, you know, they were wagging their heads and said, "Ha! You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself! Come down from the cross!" He saved others, but he cannot save himself. "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. You know, don't we get a picture here of the depths of human sinfulness? How low humanity sunk at that moment. Because, you know, when someone is suffering right before your eyes, you would think your mouth would be closed. Especially such intense suffering that the Lord was going through, such agony. You think that would be enough just to, like, you keep your mouth closed. But no, while he was there, hanging on that cross, they heaped all of this abuse. The depths of human sinfulness. The second thing I want to just bring out briefly is this question, who was in control in all of this that was taking place? Who was really in control? Was it the chief priests and the elders? Because they certainly thought so. Here they are, the leaders of the nation. They had a plan. They carried it out. They succeeded in putting all this pressure on Pilate. They stirred up the crowd. It certainly seems like the chief priests and the elders have got all this in their control, in their hands. Or was Pilate in control? I mean, if anybody should have been in control, it should have been Pilate. After all, he was the Roman governor. He had the power to say, yes, no, go here, do this, crucify him, no, set him free. But actually, Pilate, in weakness, gave in to the pressure, especially when they started to say, well, if he says he's a king, then you're no friend of Caesar. Caesar is Lord. He's king. And so if you're going to allow this man to say he's a king, and of course, it got to Pilate. You know, yes, he was the governor, but his position was not so secure that he didn't have to take care, especially as a riot could be breaking out here. And so he caved in and gave in to them. Who is in control? And the answer to that question is Jesus himself is absolutely in control of this situation. Elsewhere in the Bible, we read that Jesus said, "No one takes my life away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." You see, Jesus came for this purpose, to do his Father's will. So here, what is being played out here is God's foreordained plan for our salvation. Here's what the prophets foretold. And here's the fulfillment of the scripture. And here is revelation. Now, I just want to finish with a few remarks, a few comments, I guess. And I speak from the heart. I don't know what words can you use to speak about something so great, something so awesome. But I will try to communicate some thoughts. At the beginning, I said that some people talk about Jesus, but will never talk about the cross. They won't go there. Look. Maybe we can understand that a little bit better if we think about just the cross itself. And some of the things that I've written down here. You see, here is a death so horrible, so painful, so humiliating. It was reserved for the lowest slaves and for rebels who dared to think that they could rise up against the authority of Rome. They would put such a one on the cross and make an example of that one. And it was an excruciatingly painful and humiliating death. One Bible scholar, a very well-known scholar, used some very strong language. And so I want to quote him a little bit here. He says that no experience could be more loathsomely degrading than this, death on a cross. He talks about the unspeakable horror and disgust that even the mention of the word cross provoked in respectable Roman society. Among the polite Roman upper class, the word cross was an obscenity. It was never to be uttered in conversation. It was the most shameful instrument of torture. You know, we're used to 2,000 years of seeing the cross and perhaps forgetting, but may we never forget the pain and the agony and the shame that Jesus endured on that cross. And so when people who don't want to, in a sense, go there and speak about it, perhaps we can understand, because it is too horrible, it's gruesome. Who likes to think of blood being shed? You know, and also Paul tells us that, tells us this. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Let me read it. 1 Corinthians. So Paul comes to this city of Corinth, a Greco-Roman center, thriving, a pagan city full of idolatry and known for its immorality. And so Paul says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So what did Paul do, knowing that he was going out into this Greek-speaking world, these towering intellects, these great minds, the Greek minds that gave us so much in the way of mathematics and philosophy and literature, and so much part of our Western culture. Paul went into that city of Corinth and the other Greek cities, Greek-Roman cities, and he must have thought, well, if my message of the cross is going to be considered foolishness to these people, maybe I better just, you know, talk about just the love of God in a general way. Maybe I should not stir up trouble by, you know, maybe I should water it down a little bit because, you know, they're going to think I'm foolish for preaching salvation on this Jewish man crucified. Of course, Paul didn't do that, and none of the early Christians. They went out and they preached the cross, the death and the resurrection. In fact, Paul came to Corinth and he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that's what he did. He preached Christ crucified. Now, when we think about the cross, we don't want to just look upon it as detached observers, as it were, as if we're just looking at this very unique event and considering it and think, yeah, and then walk away to our lives. You know, my niece, visiting my niece recently, and she had been to Poland, and she made a trip to Auschwitz, the concentration camp, the death camp. And she was saying, telling us how moved she was. She said it was something that she would never, ever forget. It was really a life-changing thing. And indeed, who can hear the testimony of a Holocaust survivor and not be deeply moved in your heart when you hear of the unspeakable pain and suffering that people went through? But you know, I was thinking, some of these people who felt they had to testify about what they went through may very well have thought, will they believe us? Those who had kind of lived just their lives in the normal world, not knowing to the extremity of suffering that we have gone through, will they believe us? And if they believe us, will they understand? Will they understand this? Because it's really not even so much of believing. Of what they went through is unbelievable. It was unthinkable. Unthinkable, the things that took place in those death camps. But the survivors talked about it, and we can come to understand through their testimony. And as they speak of these things, we can begin to, a little bit, to understand what they went through. And so when we talk about the cross, we're not going to talk about it in just a calm and analytical way as something, a unique phenomenon of history. No, it's got to be so much more than that. A lot has to do with when it comes to an event, how that event strikes a person depends on how close they are to it, the nearness to that event. So, for example, if a traffic accident takes place, you might be some distance back, and the only thing that affects on you is you're annoyed because now the traffic is built up and now I'm going to be late, and this is really a pain. So, but because you're kind of far away. If you're a bit closer and you actually see maybe a devastating scene, you might be quite moved and feel compassion for the people there. If you're very close, you might be called upon to testify in a court as to what happened. What if you're in the car? Or one of your loved ones was there. What I'm saying is, you can look at something from a distance, but the closer you get, the more real, and the more touching in your heart it becomes. Now, there's no analogy at all that can be used for the cross, because there's nothing in all of human history that can compare. It's a totally unique event. Nothing else like it. But I do sometimes try to think in my mind of pictures in my mind, and I guess stories that I've heard, with the understanding that they're not good comparisons at all. So I just make that caveat. But I heard of the story of soldiers in a war, and they were sitting around together, and a hand grenade was tossed into their midst. And one of the soldiers very quickly threw himself onto that grenade, and it blew up. And he took the whole impact of that bomb, and of course it blew him apart, but the others were saved through that action. Now, I just mentioned that to say, to kind of think in my mind, those people that survived as this soldier threw himself, there might be one, for example, who was so thankful that he went, I'm just using our imagination here, to go seek for the father of this young man and say to that father, I want to thank you. Your son saved my life. Your son gave his life that I could live. And if I grow and if I marry and have children and grandchildren, I owe it to your son. And I want to thank you. But imagine there's another one who just living his life, carrying on. And he happens to meet the father of that young man who did that. And he says to the father, you know, what your son did, it doesn't really mean that much to me. You know, I don't really think about it much. I can't just put it out of my mind. You know, he's going to be a brave person to do that. And it's going to be a brave person that comes before the Father, as we all will, and say, yeah, the death of your son, I didn't really think about it too much. I put it out of my mind as much as I could, and I didn't really need it. And well, a brave person to think along those lines. We can understand in human life, in experience, in literature, the giving of one's life for another is like the highest that we can think and attain to. So are we going to hear about these things and then carry on with our lives? Excuse me. No, this must grip us. It must take a hold of our hearts so that we pour out our hearts in thanksgiving for all that the Lord suffered, so that we may be reconciled to God. We may be forgiven. We may receive new life as sons and daughters of God and co-heirs of Christ. Just think for a moment. If Christ had not come, you know, he could have stayed in his heavenly glory, resplendent beauty of his heaven, and the peace and the perfect. He could have stayed there, but you know, and what if he had stayed and left us in our plight on this earth? People who believed in God could have said, oh, God doesn't care about us. He stays up in his perfect heaven, which is full of joy and light and peace. We're down here struggling in so many ways. And he doesn't know about our suffering. He can't understand what we go through. He doesn't know what it's like to be rejected. He sits in heaven. Everything is good and wonderful. But I'm in pain here. God doesn't understand. But he did come. He came down from the realms of glory right down to them into the midst of a hurting, painful, sinful world. Right down, as low as he could go. And he took that upon himself. He was rejected. He was abused and mocked and spat upon and crucified. Oh, he suffered. He suffered for us. And now, his death is our death. His burial is our burial. When we go down in the waters of baptism, we're buried with Christ, and we come out to a new life. His resurrection is our resurrection. The hope, his resurrection gives us the sure hope of a future bodily resurrection. And I just finish with some things that I wrote in my notes. Some time ago, I was just reflecting on the cross. And I just wrote down these words, had to go and find them. But I wrote down this. Scripture says so much about God, about his greatness, his mercy, his love, his power, his wisdom. A great deal is revealed. The scripture tells us so much about God's creation, the wonder of the works of God's hands, the immensity, the awesome complexity. It tells us a lot about mankind, that we were created in God's image, male and female, but how we fell into sin, rebelled against God. So much is said about all these things, about time and about history and about relationships and the future judgment and the future glory. So much is said about all these things, yet nothing compares to what is revealed in the cross of Christ. Hold that cross before your mind's eye. And realize that here God is speaking. God is revealing. He's revealing his great love. He's revealing mankind's sin. And he's revealing God's hatred of sin and his judgment on sin. Here's the plan of salvation that no one could ever possibly have conceived of. Because we really understand that God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. It's unthinkable that God would come himself in the person of Jesus and open the door of salvation in such a way. But it's a revelation that calls for a response. So Jesus died. Sometimes I say to my little granddaughter, Audrey, I say, I love you so much. I say, I love you this much. You know? And it's like the Lord said, I love you this much. And as we go, let's remember that this. When Jesus was put in that tomb, that was the end of the story, as far as Pilate was concerned and the chief priest, because when somebody's dead and buried, it's over. His followers will disperse. It's over. Finished, as far as they were concerned. But was it? Was that the end? Well, just remember this. After Friday comes Saturday. And after Saturday comes Sunday. And so come back on Sunday, because there will be a continuation of this message. On Sunday, Delon will be telling us that, no, that's not the end of the story. But remember, Sunday couldn't have happened unless Friday happened. And if it was only Friday without Sunday, where would we be? We would be lost. So come here, part two, on Sunday morning. Let's pray. Lord, we do bow at your feet. The nail-scarred feet, Lord. And Lord, we want to bow in humble adoration. It's so great a love, Lord, that you are willing to go such a length for our salvation. Lord, you know what suffering is. You know what it means to be abused and mocked and scorned. And yet, Lord, you endured all these things, Lord, and you triumphed over sin, over evil, over death, over Satan. And you opened the door that we could know you. And we thank you, Lord. Eternity won't be long enough for us to thank you for your great sacrifice.